Lovely to be with you again. Some time now, I don't know, I haven't checked in my records when I was last with you, but I know it was quite a while ago. And what always interests me these days when I come to Alma is the number of people that I don't recognise. And that's a good thing, because it shows, I guess, that the church is growing. In the early part of the last century, a little before my time, there lived in this country and preached in this country a man called Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was quite famous, and I know that people flocked to hear him, even here in the city of Bristol. When he was 87 years of age, he was on his last preaching tour of the United States of America. He had preached there 17 times, and this was his final tour. And he was interviewed. And the man who was responsible for the interview, he said, Gypsy Smith, as I understand it, you began preaching when you were 17. You're now 87. How have you managed to keep it up? And Gypsy Smith made an artless but lovely answer. He said, because I have never lost the wonder of the gospel. I have never lost the wonder of the gospel. I don't have much in common with Gypsy Smith, I guess. But having preached the gospel myself for, I think, 40 years, I would have to say a hearty amen to his statement. You see, as you go on with God in life and you go on in church life, you're bound to change your opinions, you change your culture somewhat, you change your strength of opinion in certain areas. But I think central to all that we stand for as Christians is the gospel of Christ. And I know, having begun to preach when I was relatively young, that I could say with Gypsy Smith, I've never lost the wonder of the gospel. I want to look at that this morning from this lovely passage in Romans and chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said that he had three reasons why he wanted to visit Rome. I'll make these points fairly quickly because it's not central to the talk, but it actually puts it in its context. He says in verse 11, firstly, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wanted to establish the Christians in their faith. He said, I really want to get to you people at Rome because I have teaching for you. I want to encourage you. I want to edify you. I want to build you up in your Christian faith. Secondly, and he flipped the coin at this point, he said that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He said, I don't want to come and just bless you, I want you also to bless me. And I would remind you, friends, if you're not in the ministry, most of you are not, that there is a two-way traffic in this. Even the people that are here every week as your ministers, as your leaders, as your pastors, and they're endeavoring, I know, to bless you, well, you go out of your way to bless them. And then there's a mutual encouragement. One thing that I've rabbited on about ever since I've been a preacher is the need for encouragement. I keep on about it so much, they're fed up with me in the circles that I move amongst, but we do need to encourage one another. You're not patronizing, but there's nothing like it. If, somebody comes to you and thanks you for running that Sunday school class or doing the administration or teaching at the front or doing the flowers or something or other, there's nothing like it. If someone comes and encourages you, you then feel motivated to get on and do it again. So Paul said, I want you also to bless me. And then thirdly, he says in verse 13, he said, I want to have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. He had this faith that if he could take the gospel to the people at Rome, he would reap a harvest as he had in other parts of southern Asia. So he actually declares quite clearly here why he wants to arrive at Rome. But then he says, I am a debtor. Or in verse 14 in the NIV here, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. We're not going to actually examine the gospel itself this morning, but we do look just for a moment at the motives why Paul wanted to take that gospel up to these people. I mean, it wasn't just for the sound of his own voice. What was it that kind of motivated, if you like, drove him to take the gospel to the people at Rome and throughout southern Asia? Again, there's three reasons. And they're not in this chapter, but they come across his epistles. Firstly, love for people. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. I don't think you'll actually ever be a pastor in a church or an evangelist or used of God in any real sense in church life unless you do have some degree of love for people. Someone, I think, quite rightly said, the greatest act of love we can demonstrate is to tell a man about God's love for him in Christ. I've been sort of trying in a small way to put down on my computer some of the things that have happened in my life and my ministry. I'm doing it mainly because I have an awful lot of grandchildren. You know, I'm going to count more one day, but I've got to 10 and run out of numbers, you see. But and I'd like them to know what their grandmother and their granddad did with their lives. And it makes you kind of reflect on things in the past. And I come from an engineering background in the aircraft works. But just before I got my call into the ministry, it became increasingly apparent to me that I was far more interested in the people I was dealing with than the actual kind of objects of engineering. In other words, if somebody came in to sell some valves or some pumps, I would be involved in interviewing them to see whether we take the order. But I'm much more interested in him as a person, you know. In fact, when I eventually went and gave my notice in after 11 years in engineering to say I was going to Bible college and into the ministry, my boss said, but actually you've got a far bigger mission field here. So he kind of knew what I was aiming for. And a love for people, to me, was so much more important than the actual job that I was involved in. Love for people. And then, quite seriously, the Apostle Paul also felt he was a debtor. You know, there was a kind of compulsion about his preaching because of the approaching judgment. Now, we don't hear a great deal about judgments from the pulpit today. But, you know, I read this book through time and time again, and you just cannot escape, really, the fact that is put very succinctly by Paul. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. For Paul, the gospel wasn't something that was gooey. It wasn't something that was sentimental. It actually was something that related deeply to the needs of men and women because, as he goes on to say, God has set a day in the which he will judge the world. And I think we cannot, as Christians, do other than when the opportunity arises, whether it's from platform or on a one-to-one basis, remind people that there is coming a day of accountability. I've had to wrestle, like I guess any preacher, particularly if you're an evangelist, which is what I am, with the whole issue of judgment. Do I really, truly, utterly believe it? And I find it inescapable when I read my Bible, but I put two things on myself, if you like, two restrictions. Firstly, I don't find any grounds for embellishing judgment. You know, in the last century, there was a great preacher in America called Jonathan Edwards. He saw great revivals, and I suppose countless thousands of people came to Christ under him. But I don't know that I could preach his sermons. One of the most famous sermons he ever preached, well, I suppose it was the most famous sermon he ever preached, was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he spoke, and he said that we were like spiders hanging on a thread over an open furnace, and at any moment God could release us. Well, no wonder he got a lot of converts. But I would suggest there is a sense in which that is kind of embellishing the stark teaching of hell. But likewise, and perhaps almost even more important, I don't have any kind of agreement whereby I can diminish what the Bible says about judgment. I mean, Jesus, who is universally recognized as a man of love, a man of compassion, a man that we follow, he used words like outer darkness, closed doors, gnashing of teeth, lake of fire. I mean, he used those kind of phrases and expressions. And the Apostle Paul said, on the strength of that, we persuade men. So there was a compulsion for him. He said, I'm a debtor, I'm bound to go and take the gospel to the people of Rome. Thirdly, and quite obviously here, the Great Commission. Four times in the Gospels, once at the start of the book of Acts, we are told to evangelize, go into all the world and share the gospel. I have a lovely little quote in my notebook of John Wesley. He's one of my heroes. I guess I'm tall, he's small, but what a mighty man he was. You listen to this. He was speaking and writing to his workers. He had hundreds of them, local preachers around the country. He said, "You have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. It is not your business to preach so many times, but to save as many souls as you can, to bring as many sinners as you possibly can to repentance, and with all your power to build them up in that holiness without which they cannot see the Lord." What a challenge to sit in a congregation and hear a man of the caliber of Wesley issue that kind of challenge. Well, Paul was like that. Three reasons then why he said, "I am bound to preach the gospel. I'm a debtor." He said, "My love for people, the approaching judgment, and because of the Great Commission." Now, on the strength of it, he goes on to say, verse 15, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to those of you who are at Rome." The old Bible uses the word ready. I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. There are two different words in the New Testament for ready. The first means simply to be prepared. For instance, in Acts 21, he said, "I am ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." He didn't mean to say he was eager. He didn't say straining at the leash. He said, "I'm ready. I'm prepared." I always just smile at my mother. She died not so long ago at the age of 97. When they were a little bit younger, they would occasionally take a holiday, one of these foreign, you know, faraway places like Ostend. I think that was the furthest she ever went. But the thing that always made me smile about my mum and dad was that about 4 days before they went on holiday, the suitcase was packed, prepared, and standing in the hallway, you know. And if the taxi was due at 10 o'clock, then about 5 o'clock, they'd be hat and coat on and sat there. You know, they were prepared. They were ready. All sticks in my mind is kind of one of those funny things from the past. But the word that Paul uses here is, "I am eager with a ready mind." He was straining at the leash. He didn't want to go there as a sightseer. He wanted to go there as a soul winner. I must just mention this because it came to mind when I was preparing my talk. I'm not very good at years, but I think it was in 99. I was asked to go and take a crusade, a big crusade actually, in Jamaica. I was invited by Dr. Billy Graham's organization to go and take this crusade, and I went out there, and it was a kind of wonderful occasion, really, because I said, how many people can we expect at the first meeting? They said, well, we've put out 4,000 chairs. So I thought, well, that's good. And 9,000 people turned up for the opening meeting. It was terrific. And during the week, I think there were about 33,000 people came, and hundreds of them became Christians. But when I met with the committee to talk about the meetings and so on, they said, now, during the daytime, we'll take you down to the Blue Lagoon. We're going to take you there. We've got a flight for you to go here to this resort, to this place. And I said, just hold on a moment. Am I just here to preach at these evening meetings? And they said, well, yes, we presume that during the daytime you'd want to sightsee and look around Jamaica. I said, look, I'm not traveling halfway around the world to look at your island. I've come halfway around the world to win Jamaicans for Christ. I said, oh, we didn't expect that. So they said, we can easily change that. And so within a matter of hours, they had put me into all the schools. And, I mean, you were getting assemblies of 1,000 young people there. I mean, it was just incredible. I mean, what made me smile about the whole thing was I would say to the young people, I'm going to read a passage from the Bible, and they'd all take their New Testaments out of their hip pockets and out their jeans and so on. I wasn't used to this. In fact, a girl came to me and said, sir, I have a prophecy for you, a prophetic word. Now, this was a girl at school. I said, well, we better step out into the playground. And she prophesied to me, and it was good stuff. I thought, my word, what have we come to here? You know, Paul, he didn't want to walk around Rome with a pair of binoculars hanging around his neck and his sun cream on. He came there to share the gospel because he wanted men and women to come to faith in Christ. The thing that is interesting about this, and I've meditated on this quite a bit really, is that Rome was the last place on earth that a kind of godly, holy person would want to go to. I mean, it was a kind of place that when you looked into it, you'd get your plane and go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. It was a dreadful place. I've got a couple of quotes from the philosophers of their day. Seneca, he described Rome as a cesspool of iniquity. Another one, Juvenal, he said it was a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. That's what they felt Rome was. Every dirty, horrible thing that you could think of in life and every scrap of immorality, it all took place in Rome. And Paul said, I just can't wait to get there. Now, I love this because it means, and I know this is obvious, but it means that Paul had such a faith in the power of the gospel that he said, if I can just get that gospel into that kind of situation, then things can happen. Lives can be changed. Neighborhoods can be revolutionized. I think that's very wonderful. And I love the enthusiasm of Paul at this point. You know, years ago, there was a philosopher in this country. Well, he was Scottish, but in this country in Great Britain, called David Hume, who was often regarded as the greatest philosopher that the UK has ever produced. He's a bit of a problem to us, but he was a great man. And he was not a believer. He wasn't an atheist, but he wasn't a believer in the Christian faith. And one day he was seen hurrying down the road, and someone stopped him and said, David, where are you going in such a hurry? He said, me? Oh, I'm off to hear George Whitefield preach. He said, but you don't believe what George Whitefield believes. He said, no, I don't, but he does. I like that. Because, you see, what he was saying was, here was a man who had a worldview like Whitefield had, and he was going to preach it with enthusiasm and with vigor and put everything he got into it. He didn't go into the pulpit with maybe and perhaps and, well, possibly. He went there like the Apostle Paul and said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And Hume recognized that. He wasn't a believer, but he wanted to sit under the ministry and listen to a man who had strong conviction. I would say to all of you, if you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of that message that you hold. I know that we're in an increasingly secular world and situation. Those of you in university circles and so on, you're probably at the cutting edge more than the rest of us. I know, what this thing feels like. But it's not for us to back off at that time, but to stand firm for God and be prepared as and when it's relevant and right, to share that faith with the people of our day. Two philosophies of our day that are bankrupt, I guess, is that we lack any real meaning to life. I know when I became a Christian at the age of 19, in fact, I am a Billy Graham convert, that was one of the things that I wrestled with. The meaning of life. What does it all mean? I mean, was I born as a fluke, living out a farce? And I end up as fertilizer? I mean, that's a kind of secular view of life, isn't it? Or is there not some projection beyond this life, on into eternity, that gives significance and meaning to everything that happens here? And it's one of the battlegrounds that exists today, the whole issue of the meaning of life. And then, of course, we have the issue of a moral basis to life. What happens when we divorce life from God and then we try to reestablish some degree of morality that is effective in the lives of a nation? Too big a subject to even try to unpack here. But I think in that kind of ethos, the Word of God and the Christian faith and the gospel shines very bright indeed. Paul had confidence in the power of the gospel to bring change. So let's come to verse 16. I'm watching the time, and I'm under orders. I've asked when I should land, when I see the airport approaching. Paul says, firstly, I am not ashamed of the person of the gospel, because it is the gospel of Christ. A number of times it says in this opening chapter, I can't remember exactly, but I think it mentions the gospel five times. And two or three of those occasions it says that it's the gospel of God's Son. It has to do with a person. It's not just a piece of philosophy. It has to do with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have to ask you, as I ask people when I evangelize, who do you follow? And I reckon nearly every person follows someone. We are deeply influenced by voices, by, I almost use the word gurus, but people whose charisma or their teaching or their worldview is attractive to us, and we follow them. I'm very fond of the music of John Denver. Do you know John? No, I don't suppose you do, really. But John, he's good, isn't he? Yeah, I've got any other fans here. And often when I'm driving my car, I'm singing John Denver. Everybody thinks I'm singing Spring Harvest choruses, but I'm not, actually. And I had five people phone me up when John Denver died to ask how I was managing and coping. I was so sorry, because I often prayed for him that he would come to faith in Christ. He was kind of evangelist of the New Age movement, actually. That's the way when I was in America, that's how they described him over there. Never mind, that doesn't matter. But one of his songs, it's very special to me. I think it's lovely, because most of his songs are searching songs. He doesn't come to conclusions, but he does search and look for answers. And he says, I guess growing isn't hard to do. Just stand against the wall. Once I was just 2 foot high, but now I'm 6 foot tall. But knowing who to listen to is something else again. Words just whistle round my head like seasons in the wind. Give me your guitar, Dan, and I'll sing it to you. It's a great song. It's a great song. And what he's saying in that song is very self-evident. He says, growing up physically isn't terribly difficult. I used to be 2 foot, now I'm 6 foot. But knowing who to listen to, you know, who it, to allow to influence my life, to give me a worldview, that's something else again. Words just whistle around my head like seasons in the wind. And we have to choose who we listen to, we take notice of. I was reading some stuff of Jean-Paul Sartre a while back, a great existentialist Marxist from the mid-century, more or less, of the last century in France. And thousands of people followed his teachings. When he died, 50,000 people attended the funeral. In fact, one of them fell in on top of the coffin. It must have been quite a do. But his mistress, he had 4 mistresses, I gathered, but, well, he had almost hundreds of women. He lived a thoroughly immoral life. But his main mistress was Simone de Beauvoir. She was the great feminist of France. And before he died, she said that she was disillusioned with him. It was almost brutal the way she said his promiscuity, his drunkenness, and his incontinence. And I'm not here to blacken the character of a man who's lived and died. He looked at life. He was a clever man. He lived the way that he did. It's not for me to be judgmental. But I do have to ask the question, when 50,000 people follow you at your funeral, to what cause have they come to honor? What faith, what truth about life have they received from him? Now, I mentioned 2 extremes there. And by the way, before he died, I find this incredibly interesting, because he was an atheist, and before he died, he said, I have come to feel that maybe I will have to give an answer of my life to my Creator. And then he qualified that, and he said, and by Creator, I mean to God. I find that very, very interesting. Simone de Beauvoir went berserk when she heard that, apparently, and called him a coward. But he was facing the God that he had denied. Now then, let's come to happier ground. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, it's Jesus Christ that I follow, that I am devoted and dedicated to. Without doubt, he towers over the men and women of history. I don't know if you've heard the little story of the teacher at school who said to his little class, I'm going to give £5 to any child who can answer this question. Who's the greatest man who ever lived? £5. Up went the hand, you know, Winston Churchill, Gandhi. They went to, and then there's a little Jewish boy there called Moshe. And Moshe put his hand up and he said, please, sir, he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Well done, said the teacher. That is excellent. And he gave him the £5 and he said, that is really good. But he said, you know, I'm rather surprised that a little Jewish boy should say that Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest person who ever lived. Well, he said, I know the true answer is Moses, but well, business is business. But so many people around the world, believers and non-believers, acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the greatest person who ever lived. I suggest to you some reasons, and oh, I wish you'd give me another hour. Some of the reasons why we love and follow him, and we say he is the one that I will follow in life. Firstly, because of his character. I love to think of the character of Jesus, the kind of man that he was. You know, the testimony from the opposition. Pontius Pilate said, you know, this man was innocent. Judas Iscariot from the opposition benches, I've betrayed innocent blood. The man who executed him, surely this was the Son of God. People on the opposition benches. And what of those who follow him? I suppose the young lady who spoke just now from Biskiu will have had to read some of the writings of Dostoevsky. And one of the little quotes that he makes in one of his rather arduous books. I don't know what it's like in Russian, dear. He said, I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, or more sympathetic and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one like him, but there never could be anyone like him. Isn't that a great statement? And we can amplify that from other writers. No wonder the Father in heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. His character, his claims. The secular world around attacks the Christian faith at all levels, in cosmology and all other areas. And now, of course, the more recent attack has been a moral attack on the very character of and the person of Christ. I mean, the Da Vinci Code, if you want to take the time to wade through it, I don't recommend it. Frederick Forsyth is a better read. But anyway, if you read it through, basically there's a great attack upon Christ. And, you know, the claims that he made. He claimed to forgive sins, to give everlasting life, to be the Son of God. And eventually they said, you being a man, make yourself God. And Carlyle, the writer and poet, said, had this doctrine of the deity of Christ been lost, Christianity would have vanished like a dream. It's true. I'm sure that's utterly true. You know, in that Da Vinci Code, that if you've read any of it or heard anything about the book, the great battle they have with what they call Arianism, which was a 4th century thing that came and brought about the Council of Nicaea, and the whole battle was who he was. You know, was he just, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say today, you know, a kind of a God with a small g, someone less than God himself, or was he of one substance with the Father, as the Creed says? And we believe his claims. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We follow him because of his character, his claims, and his cross. Martin Luther said, if you want to understand the Christian message, you must start with the wounds of Christ. When I was converted, the sermon preached was on that wonderful text in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. And the preacher that night, Billy Graham, said he could have gloried in the virgin birth, he could have gloried in the teaching, he could have gloried in the miraculous, but he chose to glory in the cross. Why? Because it's through the cross that men and women are reconciled to God. That is the gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel of reconciliation, of how lost people, alienated people are brought back into touch with God and into relationship with him. No wonder we glory in the cross. That's why we love him. And then just a few sentences and back over to Dan for a final hymn. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And one of the strong arguments, if I can put it like this, that backs up and substantiates our Christian faith around the world and throughout history, it is the power of changed lives. I don't know how many millions we must be talking about, but how many people have had their lives utterly and totally changed through the power of Jesus Christ. You know, the philosopher Nietzsche in the last, well, in not the last century, the one before now, who was the kind of brains in some way behind Hitler. He studied the Christian faith. He was Lutheran. His father was a Lutheran leader, but Nietzsche studied it and rejected it. But he said in one very cryptic statement, that Jesus' disciples will have to look more saved if I'm to believe in their Savior. So we're quite conscious that there's been a great deal of failure in the church. But what about its successes? What about the people whose lives have been totally and utterly changed through the power of Jesus Christ? I'd love to give testimonies at this point, but time doesn't allow. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. And then finally, he said, I'm not ashamed of the plan of the gospel, because he says it's for all men everywhere who believe. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Everyone who believes. Whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, is rich or poor, a master, a slave, educated, unlearned, young, old, white or black. The plan of the gospel is that every person can be brought back into touch with God and reconciled unto him. One of the statements that Jesus made that is indelibly written on my heart is this. He said, if anyone declares publicly that he belongs to me, I would do the same for him before my Father in heaven. But if anyone rejects me publicly, I will reject him before my Father in heaven. And so, as always, the gospel brings us to a place of decision. Whether I say yes to Jesus Christ, allow him to be the Lord and Master of my life, or whether I walk away from him and reject him. It's one of the interesting, almost dichotomies of preaching the gospel, that you preach a God of love and you preach a God of wrath. My final little word in illustration. Imagine on a nice sunny day, which we've had a lot of this summer, you were to take a deck chair and sit out in the garden, put your swimsuit on, and your protective creams, of course. And you sit there for a few hours, and apparently it does you good, as long as you don't overdo it. Puts vitamin D into your body, gives you a healthy glow. Wonderful. Now take your deck chair, your swimsuit, and go down onto the equator. Open up your deck chair, spread out in the sun for a few hours, and you might be dead. You'd almost certainly be seriously ill. Ah, you say, it's a different sun, you see, the one that shines on England and the one that shines on the equator. Different, is it? No, of course it isn't. There's only one sun. But my position in relation to that one sun makes the difference between life and death. I don't preach dualism. I don't preach a God of love and a God of hate, a God of light and a God of darkness. There's only one God. But it's your position with respect to that God that makes all the difference. Either it's life or it's death. Either it's heaven or it's hell. Either it's the enrichment of walking on with him forever, or it is the sadness of walking away from him forever. It's a decision you make. And Jesus said the decision comes down to this. If you declare publicly before others, my name and myself and my being, I'll do the same for you before my Father in heaven. Shall we just bow in prayer, and then I'll hand over to Dan. It's been my practice over many years to offer a prayer of commitment at the end of a service, if it's appropriate. And many people have come to God and been reconciled through responding to that prayer of commitment. But I want to ask you, if you are ready and willing to respond to the gospel this morning, to just simply quietly whisper this prayer after me. God will hear and God will answer. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner and have done many things to displease you. I believe, Lord Jesus, you died for me and rose again from the dead. I ask you now to come into my life and help me to live in obedience. For your name's sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone who has drawn near to you through that prayer this morning, that you might draw near to them and grant unto them forgiveness and eternal salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.